Have you ever heard this phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure? Some of you have. It's when two people look at the same thing. So let's take an old fixer-upper house. One person just sees trash and another sees treasure. And the difference is sight. Some of you are really good at this. You can see something and you see all kinds of potential as to what it could be. You know, as I thought about this, I thought it's basically what's happening right now. We're living in the glow up of Rack. This place is transforming. We're in this before and after phase. And I think that only those of us who have been a long time have the right to judge whether we like this or not. But in one sense, it's either trash or treasure, depending on how you see. The book of 1 Samuel is a book concerned with how you see, with sight. The book began, remember, with blind Eli slowly losing his physical sight because he had and was losing his spiritual sight, and strong, glorious Hannah, who could see the world as it really is. Samuel, Jonathan, all of them filled with spiritual sight, all while King Saul has been living not by the word, but by worldly wisdom. And this morning we start another section of the book, 1 Samuel 16 and 17, and it's a transition now to the rise of David. And to see this account, a chapter with which so many of you are very familiar, you must ask honest questions about your sight. Do you see what true treasure, what lasting treasure is in the world? So two chapters this morning. Here's the main point I want you to see. See as the Lord sees. See as the Lord sees, so you will live for lasting glory. See as the Lord sees, so that you will live for lasting glory. May the Lord cause you to see His glory in new or fresh ways this morning. We'll take each chapter in turn, and with chapter 16, where we'll begin, we'll see the low brought high. The low, L-O-W, brought high. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected Saul from being the king. And this begins with Samuel grieving. Samuel has been so shaped by the word of the Lord. He saw that the Lord, Yahweh's anointed king, had rejected his word. It caused him grief. But the Lord is not taken by surprise. He makes clear, verse 1, he's already provided for myself a king. The king is from Jesse, the Bethlehemite's house. By all appearances, Jesse was a man of no significance, none. But he's from the line of Judah. Now remember, time has rolled on. It would have probably felt as if the Lord had forgotten his promises, but you must see this. In unseen ways, the Lord was always keeping his promises to this particular tribe. And the Lord sent Samuel to sacrifice. Saul is rejected by the Lord. He's not owed every detail of what Samuel is doing. He's not owed every intention of the Lord. And you must understand that when Samuel went to a city, it was a big deal. Especially no-name Bethlehem. He could be, and we've seen this with him, coming for judgment. But he makes clear he comes peaceably. But what for? Well, beginning in verse 6, Jesse's family comes to the sacrifice. And even the prophet Samuel, this man who has been shaped by and faithful to the word of the Lord his whole life, he needs his eyes still trained to see as the Lord sees. He thinks, verse 7, Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, is the man. Why? Because he's handsome and tall. He's like Saul. He looks good. But what does the Lord say? I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is one of those verses that strikes at the very heart of this whole book. The Lord does not see the world as the world sees itself. The Lord does not judge as the Lord judges. And even the prophet Samuel still has to learn to see this way. You know, I wish that I and that we could read a text like this and just be totally transformed. But this kind of sight is a quest that is worthy of our entire lives. If the Lord does not see as man sees, if he doesn't see what is outwardly and humanly and visibly impressive, but if he sees what is unseen and unappreciated and unnoticed by the world, that changes everything about the world. This is our greatest warning. This is our greatest hope. The Lord sees hypocrisy. The Lord sees idolatry. He sees you, he sees me for who we really are. You can be totally impressive to the world and totally unimpressive to God. The world sees the what. What you do, what you have, what is outwardly impressive, big titles, big bank accounts, big buildings, big deeds. That's not something that the covenant Lord is taken with. The Lord sees the why. The Lord knows the why behind the what. He sees those that the world considers weak, rejects, overlooks. He sees dependent faith. He rejects self-dependent pride. He sees the glory you're chasing with your life. The fact that the Lord sees differently is our greatest hope. The Lord sees what the world sees as foolishness, the cross of Christ, the Lord sees and declares is wisdom. So, brothers and sisters, in light of this, don't despise what is small, what is weak, what is ordinary and simple. The Lord's people live differently because we see differently. Immediately after this, verses 8 through 11, the Lord rejects and rejects and rejects all of Jesse's sons, until Samuel has to ask, are all of your sons here? And the youngest isn't even there. Jesse didn't think he needed to be there to see the prophet. So he's out with the sheep. And yet it's this, verse 12, this younger, ruddy, handsome boy with beautiful eyes that the Lord tells Samuel he is to anoint. So he's handsome in some way, but by the world's pedigree, there's nothing about his position, his rank, his status that is in any way impressive. And yet it is him, verse 13, who is anointed in the midst of his brothers. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And I want you to notice, it's in the context of the Spirit's anointing that we finally learn his name. His name is David. This is not his conversion. I want you to remember that just as the Spirit rushed upon Saul and in the days of the judges, here is David now being anointed, equipped, empowered for an office. And we must see that just as Hannah prayed so long ago in this book, the Lord raises up what is low. He exalts what is low. He weighs actions. And I also want you to see this because it's so consistent, just as with Jesus. After David is anointed by the Spirit, trial and trouble, not a life of ease, are about to begin. But for now, David lives in a no-name town. He is from a no-name family, and yet not seen by the world. I don't think even seen by his own family. He is anointed with the Spirit. And then we return to Saul, verse 14. And we learn that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. And a harmful spirit from the Lord has come. So one way I want some of you to see differently from this text is that there is not an equal battle happening in the world between good and evil, between angels and demons. The covenant Lord rules over all of it, good and evil. He uses wicked kings, wicked nations for his purposes. He uses evil spirits. So we live in a world where there is much more going on than meets the eye. The Bible reveals this, and this evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. Tormented. And Saul, verses 16 through 17, commands his servant, bring me a man who can play the lyre, it's the harp, to provide relief. And we read in verse 18, one of the young men had seen a son of Jesse who was skilled in playing, a man of valor, war, good presence, who has the presence of the Lord. So you're meant to see how much providence, how much of the purposeful governing sovereignty of God there is behind what that young man in the king's court saw. There was a son of Jesse who was fit to be in the presence of the king. So we read verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So see this picture, King Saul, from whom the Spirit of the Lord has departed, is now going to be served by young David, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. The Lord has chosen David, unseen to the rest of Israel, and now visibly, King Saul has chosen David as well. Do you see that the Lord, by his power, raises up the lowly? From Hannah to David, the Lord delights to bring about great reversals in the world. And David brings relief. Verse 23, he plays the lyre, and David relieves Saul from the harmful, evil spirit. The spirit departs. I don't want you to think of this, as I think we do sentimentally, as soothing instrumental music. That's what I listen to when I write sermons. That's not what this is. This is the psalmist of Israel praising the covenant Lord. This is not therapeutic relief. This is spiritual triumph. In the kingly court of Saul, there was a war of worship, and David praised the covenant Lord, and as he did, the powers of hell were being vanquished, not by the king's power, but by the shepherd's praise, anointed by the Lord's Spirit. True biblical worship is how spiritual war is waged. It's waged. In our proud world, in our strong world, the Lord raises up the lowly. He did it in David. We'll do it in Jesus. He does it in those united to Jesus. And so I think just from this, I hope you would be content to live lowly in this world, trusting the Lord on high. A life lived lowly, lived in trust, in true worship to the covenant Lord, laboring by faith to His glory, overlooked by the world, rejected by the world, will triumph, will be vindicated. For the Lord does not see as man sees. In the Lord's economy, we must see that the low are brought high. And number two, the high are brought low. The high are brought low. Chapter 17. We go from the king's court. Verse 2 of chapter 17, the valley of Elah. There is a famous battle brewing between the Israelites and the Philistines. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is a story that is so very familiar to so many of you, but if you're not careful, you will fail to see it rightly. You have the Israelites, the Philistines, and very famously, Goliath of Gath. He is tall. He's 3 meters. He's 9+ feet tall. Did you notice how much detail we're given about his armor? This is the most technically advanced weaponry of his day. It weighs over 60 kilograms. He is tall, he is powerful, he's powerfully armed, he's a giant. And what does he say to the Israelites? "Give me a man who will fight for you. One champion that fights on behalf of both people." And yet tall, handsome King Saul, the king that the very people he represented said back in chapter 8, "We want a king to go out before us and fight our battles." He's cowering in fear. So we have the king and all of the people who see as the world sees. They hear as the world hears. Where in all of this army, in all of this people, where is there one person who sees like Hannah? Who knows the God who causes the feeble, the weak to bind on strength? We get this overwhelming introduction to Goliath when in verse 12, David is introduced again. And it's so underwhelming. His father is old. His 3 oldest sons, verse 13, are out at battle. David, verse 14, is just going back and forth between Saul and his brothers and his father's sheep. This goes on, verse 16, for 40 days as the giant Philistine challenged this army. David's doing ordinary work when verse 17 and 18, Jesse sends David to take foods to his brothers and to see about their well-being. And yet there's more to see. You need to see there is a connection being deliberately made between Joseph and David. Both are young in a line of brothers. Both are shepherds. Both are sent out by their fathers to check on their brothers and their well-being. Both from a very young age understand that they are surprisingly, by the Lord's power, going to be raised up. And David is like Joseph in going to his brothers, verse 20. Verse 21, there's these skirmishes being fought between Israelites and the Philistines. And verse 22, David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to greet his brothers. Look down to verse 23. As he talked with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. David finally hears the giant. And it's a defining moment. King Saul was so shaped that when he heard the giant, he cowered in fear. How has David been shaped? How does David see things? Let's look at verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption, the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. So verse 24, all the men of Israel see the man. They ask each other, "Have you seen the man?" And they flee. The whole nation sees as man sees. And so great was the man that King Saul had offered riches. He offered his daughter, his freedom. This is freedom from tax and other obligations to any man who will kill the giant. And we're meant to see that David's response in verse 26. He says nothing about a giant. What he sees is an uncircumcised Philistine. Only David is concerned before God about the reproach of Israel. And only David, and finally David, speaks of the living God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Remember where we are in Old Testament history. We are at the very tail end of the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No one sees the world rightly. Jonathan did. What did Jonathan do just a few chapters before? He risked his life because he saw a garrison of uncircumcised Philistines. And he knew, he perceived that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And here's David. He sees this outwardly impressive giant as just an uncircumcised Philistine who opposes the Lord, the living God. How are you shaped to see? Transformed, God-centered sight leads to transformed, God-centered living. It will mean you will be at odds with the world. You will live against the world's grain. Hannah and Samuel and Jonathan and David see differently. They live by the Lord's wisdom. They risk their lives in various ways to the glory of God. David did not see this battle as the world saw it. This was an obstacle, an opportunity for which God's glory was at stake. We together live in a place taken with, obsessed with what you see. Monuments, mosque, money, might, it's overwhelming. Unless you are shaped to see differently, spiritually. So as you think about this text, you need to ask what your sight perceives. Are you more overwhelmed with opposition, or maybe you would say temptation, than you are the covenant Lord, the one you don't see? How are you seeing? If you're shaped to see life by God's glory, it leads to a life by faith. When you see God and His glory, you will patiently trust the Lord in this blind world. You, if you know the Lord, you must know older saints who have done this for decades. There is a light in their eyes. There is a God-centered, spiritually faithful sight that has marked them. This kind of sight takes time. Trials and temptations and testing. We must be increasingly shaped by the Word. We need more saints who, for God's glory, labor to see the world through the Word, all of life to the glory of God. Just think of the inestimable good of David going to that battlefield and seeing differently that day. All of the lives that were and are being benefited, all of the fruit that the Lord bore for centuries simply because David's sight was shaped differently, but not his brother Eliab. He mocks David. He belittles his brother. Why have you come down, those few sheep? The presumption of your evil heart. He's a tall man by appearance. He's handsome, but he can't see rightly. All the kids and the students, you're going to be in school or in a world that is so impressed with the wrong things. Your heart is naturally going to be impressed with the wrong things. I want you to see it's the wisdom of the Lord. It's the glory of the Lord that lasts. It's worthy of your life. David did this from a young age. It's a lonely path. It's a hard path, but it is so worth it. He wasn't even appreciated by his family, but it was lasting. And see what else was lasting? His words. His words made their way all the way up to the king. Look at verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Wow, the two people in this scene see so differently. Saul sees a youth unable to fight. Goliath is too great. Saul is rejected by the Lord. He sees as man sees, but David sees differently. And beginning in verse 34, he just recounts his years as a shepherd. For a lot of years, he was out there alone, quietly shepherding the sheep in a field. Do you remember how he met Saul? He was bumbling around looking for lost donkeys. When we meet David, we learn that he had been risking his life for lost sheep. He fought lions and bears, and he reasoned that the uncircumcised Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God would be just like those animals. Now, how did David see his life? He saw that in his very ordinary life, God had been providentially preparing him for this. He saw that the Lord who had delivered him from great animals would deliver him from an uncircumcised giant. David had trained himself to see by faith, to see the glory and wisdom of the Lord. So David lived his very ordinary life conscious of and confident in the living God. So train yourself to see the Lord's detailed providence in your life. Train your eyes to see how the Lord has delivered you and kept you so that the next time this week, when you fear your faith will fail, you will be prepared. I mean, in some sense, you could say dare to be like David, but I'd much rather you learn to see as David saw. You can learn from this account so much God-glorifying, life-changing theology just by reading the speeches of David in this chapter. Maybe do that this week. David convinced Saul, and then what does Saul do? He responds by trying to clothe him with armor, his own armor. We were given so much space to look at Goliath's armor, and then with David, we learn simply in verse 39, he put them off. He didn't take them. He famously takes the five stones and the sling. I don't want your familiarity with this to in any way somehow do away with what an otherworldly act of faith this was. David's trust, his sight, is on the living God whom the giant has defied. He is staking everything in his life on this fact. The battle is the Lord's. Let's read about the battle in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. With the Lord, the low are brought high, and the higher brought low. Notice verse 42, how the Philistine giant saw David. He saw him. He disdained him. He sees as man sees. He mocks and he curses David. Yahweh sees David so differently. Notice that Goliath curses him by his gods. Goliath is a Dagon worshiper. His cursing is religious. This is not a battle between two men. This battle is meant to be seen differently as ultimately a battle between Dagon and Yahweh. It's the idols of the living God. And in the midst of this, David calls on his God, verse 45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. What did David fundamentally understand about that battle? He understood it was a war of worship. Whatever David had, he's fundamentally coming to Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. David sees that the glory of the covenant Lord is at stake. And he declares he'll cut his head off and give him an unceremonial burial. Why does he say this? That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and all the assembly know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. So, this is not a text fundamentally about slaying your giants. This is a text about seeing the glory of the Lord and his mighty salvation. This is a text for the church. This is a text for missionaries and missions. Here is a man so taken with the glory of the Lord, so provoked by the arrogance of those who worship the idols, such that the living God is not getting the glory that is his due, that he's going in faith for the glory of the Lord to make his salvation known. When you see life to the glory of God, you will take risk in big ways, in small ways. You will risk. This week, it will cause you to resist sin. You'll bear witness. For the Lord's glory, for the good of so many, David risked everything on the covenant Lord. As you look still at a new year ahead, you're going to take risk. What will you risk for, and will it be worth it? Do you notice that this account is taken far more time with what the men say, what they worship, than the battle itself? Why? Because what they trust and worship is where the battle was fought. Two verses are given for the battle. Goliath runs toward David, David toward the Philistine, puts his hand in the bag, he slings the stone, strikes him on the forehead, and it's just like Dagon in the temple. Goliath falls face down. David takes his sword, he cuts off his head like Dagon. His head is cut off. How did he prevail with a sling and a stone? He prevailed with that because the battle is the Lord's. The high, those who defy the Lord, are brought low, but the low, those who trust him, are brought high. And strangely, again, verse 51, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I mean, why not repent and believe in Yahweh? Why not come to his side? It's only after their great enemy is defeated that God's people go toward the Philistines and plunder the camp. I know that so many of you will have heard this story, maybe since you were a child, and you've probably heard it preached in many different ways. It is not there to give hope to underdog teams in sports. It's not here to give you courage for the new year. It is meant to radically change the way you see. First, you must see God's people desperately need a champion, a savior who will defeat the enemy we cannot defeat. I would have loved to have seen what all of the crowd was doing as David stepped forward that day. I don't think they had any confidence in him. I wonder if they were embarrassed, if they were mocking him, much like they and we did to the Savior. But David knows it's a battle that belongs to the Lord. He's not fighting with human strength or wisdom. He fights with what the world mocks and disregards. See that this is an account in which the Lord is teaching his people, my salvation will come to you through an unexpected Savior, and it will come through what you think is weakness. I think as people read this account, we naturally think we're like David. We see ourselves with David. But we should probably first identify with the Philistines or as the Lord's people who have no faith at all on the sidelines. totally, desperately in need of a Savior to defeat an enemy we can't and won't. Before you can learn from David, you must trust in the very one that the Lord was raising up and shaping his life after David, the one to whom David pointed to. This is a text that teaches you to flee from human strength, and it teaches you to flee from any works of righteousness. Anything that you think will protect you and arm you. But you must come to faith in Jesus, mocked by his own people, mocked as it even he saved his people on a cross. This account teaches the Lord's people that even in the face of their rejection, the covenant Lord is stubborn to save. He's still providing for their salvation. The battle is the Lord's. Salvation is the Lord's. You know, the gospel that Israel would have proclaimed that day, the good news they would have proclaimed, they would have said to all the world, David is our champion. He has won our salvation by defeating the Philistines. When we proclaim a better gospel, Jesus is our champion. He has won our salvation by defeating sin and death. David cut off Goliath's head. Jesus crushed Satan's. Come to Jesus. Come to him. And go out into the world in bold faith in his name. This is an account that transforms our sight. We're meant to see and live for what lasts. If we want to grow in this way, we should first study God's providence. Study God's providence in the Word. Study God's providence in your life. Study God's providence in history. It will make you calm and confident in our world that is so chaotic. Surely, if you know him, you can look to detailed goodnesses in your life that have prepared you to live by faith when you come to circumstances you would not have asked for. When we grow in biblical faith, not sentimental, biblical faith, it destroys fear. Our sight is saturated with the glory of God. We start to learn to live ordinary life to the glory of God. Whatever it is you see and you treasure and you value, you will live for. All of life to the glory of God. We must not see by the world's glory, but by the glory of the cross. By the glory of the cross. So this account comes to the end. Verses 55 through 58, Saul asked the commander of his army, Abner, from whose family David comes. He's asking that because there's a decree that that family will get riches and be free from tax and other benefits. And it ends with Goliath's head in David's hand and then with King David in the presence of the present King Saul. And it ends with Saul simply asking, whose son are you, young man? And he says, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. So little David is from the little town of Bethlehem. This is an account in which the low are raised high and the high are brought low. I want you to see the ways of the Lord. He does not stop saving his people, but he will not do it by our ways or by our wisdom. And the Lord has not changed. We do not fight with the weapons of the world. We continue to fight with what the world thinks is weakness. Don't grow weary in the gospel. Weak to the world, powerful in the wisdom of God. We fight by putting on and bearing witness to the risen and reigning Christ, the King of the world, confident that when he appears and when he is seen in the fullness of his kingdom, he will crush Satan's head fully under our feet. But until then, we are living in a world in which one man's trash is another man's treasure. The cross is fundamentally trash to most of the world. And yet, if you have eyes to see, it is the eternal treasure. The battle is still the Lord's, the Lord who does not save with sword or spear, but the Lord who saves through the blood of a dying Savior, who for joy set before him, for us and for our salvation, he endured the cross and purchased us to be his eternally.